I would like, if you would please, turn to page 151 to read along with me the prayer of the day. I'll pray it out loud, but I'd like you to think about the words with your eyes as well today. Page 151, and under the heading Jesus Transfiguration, it's prayer 31. O merciful and everlasting God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the glory of your Son, and let the light of your gospel shine upon us. We pray that you would guide us by this light, that we may walk diligently as Christians in all good works, ever be strengthened by your grace, and conduct our lives in all godliness. Through the same your beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one true God, now and forever. Amen. Dearly beloved by the Son of God, the Son of Mary, Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Savior. The text that is before us today is our gospel lesson, but I'm actually going to start a few passages earlier in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 21 to give you some of the context. And as we go through this, what I want you to realize is that when we talk about God's Word, when we preach about God's Word, as I mentioned before the readings, it's not just a passage that we draw some teaching from and kind of find our way with a passage. It's not a hit-and-miss thing. There are some people who use a form called Lectio Divina, which is they look up random passages and they try to struggle to see what God's trying to tell them. That's not how God's Word works. God's Word is written to us with the purpose of communicating a message. So please arise as we read chapter 16, verse 21 through 17, verse 9. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." When his disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Here ends the reading of the text. Sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. For many of us, as we read the Bible, we read it chapter by chapter, or we read it in small sections and such. And so, just as a forestalling of misunderstanding, when Jesus talks about those who will see him coming in the kingdom of his glory, There are people who have made up mythologies about some of the disciples being alive even to today, waiting until the end of the world. And that's not what Jesus was talking about here. The issue is answered in the very next verses when he takes Peter and James and John, these three, as witnesses of his divine glory. These witnesses are chosen because Jesus himself revealed to Moses in the Old Testament under the divine law that everything must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so he takes these three men to this holy mountain to show them his glory as the King of all creation. Now, what's kind of terrifying here is not just the fact that he's showing his glory to them, and that is more terrifying than anything we could imagine. But if you remember what Peter had just said to him, Peter, just the week before, had confronted Jesus. Jesus was telling him, this is what my mission is. My mission is to come here to be judged unjustly by the scribes and the priests and to be put to death for the sake of all sinners in this world. But I will rise the third day, he says. And Peter doesn't want to have anything to do with this. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you. Now, the particular thought that Peter had, we don't know. But the way that Jesus preaches to him and the disciples after this implies that Peter was thinking of a kingdom of glory on this earth that is not purchased by the blood sacrifice of God, but by some kind of world domination of God, that God would give us all these good things and somehow the world would become a better place simply because God is here and present in this world. And that is a very strong temptation in the church today, to look at what God has declared to us in his word and to take some of these passages and to say, well, you know, if you're a Christian, things are going to go better for you and things are going to be brighter and if God really loves you, you won't have sorrow or hardship. And Jesus dispels and smashes these false ideas, these false gods, by saying right away, if anyone desires to come after me, let him pick up his cross and deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. He's not talking about a life of earthly pleasure and earthly abundance here. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, these aren't just vague ideas of some small self-sacrifice. He's talking about the real thing here. People are put to death because they believe simply that God has forgiven them their sins in Jesus Christ. That they believe that they will be raised again at the last day to live before God forever, but only on account of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that just in a short time, this very next Passover, in the next few weeks, after this transfiguration, he is going to walk that path. He's declared it to him many times already. Up to this chapter in Matthew, I think it's about 7 times that he's already declared that he's going to suffer and die at the hands of unjust men and rise again. So here we have Jesus taking these three up on this mountain. Now, something else that's important for us to remember is that this Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, is the God who said, "Let there be light." He is the God who declared his law and majesty and all, like we sing in "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," from Mount Sinai's height. He's not a different God. He's not a replacement. He's not the nice God versus the bad God. He's the same God. And this taking them up onto the mountain is something that God carved in the very history of Israel. You see, not only did Jesus choose the kinds of thoughts and words that the prophets were to express in the Old Testament, to write down the events that would take place, he also carved this picture in the history of his people Israel itself by bringing them out with the Passover, by bringing them to this holy mountain on the 50th day, which we call In Greek, the word is Pentecost. By being the one who is the Lamb that is slain, and God passes over the sin of the nation, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there that day that he revealed his law to the people on Mount Sinai, he revealed it in thunderings and the trumpet blast of the angels and earthquakes and a great big dark cloud that hovered over everything and his loud voice, and the people quaked and quailed in fear. They fell down for fear that they would die. And Jesus is acting out this request that the people at that time made by coming to this holy mountain. This request is recorded for us also in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Starting at verse 15, this is one of Moses' last sermons before he dies. He's not going to go into the land of Canaan, the land of promise where the Messiah would be born. He does not get to inherit that. So he preaches these last sermons to the people of Israel to remind them of the promise and the law of God. So he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Cloud, majesty, awe, great big voice from heaven. Only in this case, it says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Moses writes, "This is according to everything that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord God said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Now at Sinai, everybody fell down and was terrified. And when Peter and James and John hear the Father's voice, they shake with fear and fall down. They cannot control themselves. They are terrified. Because the grace of the Father is revealed to us in his Son, and that is where the Father points. One of the other events in Moses' life that this is also a picture of, or pictures this, I should say, is when Moses asked that God reveal to himself some glory to show him God. And God said, "You can't stand in the presence of my glory or you'll die." So he takes Moses up on the mountain. Moses goes into the back of the cave and looks at the back of the cave. And God passes by the front of the cave, just revealing as he describes his back. And it is so bright, Moses is terrified. And Moses himself is transfigured. His face shone with the radiance of the glory reflected from the Heavenly Father at that time, and from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. And it was so bright that the people cowered in shame and guilt and fright, and they could not stand to look at the face of Moses. And so they asked him to veil his face. Now, as Paul describes it, that glory that Moses had passed away. It faded over time. It was given to a sinful man to show the people that God is holy and God is pure. And God does mean what he says. And when he declares his law, it is truth. It is truth about me, that I am that sinner. It is truth about you, that you are those sinners. But the law is not the only thing that he revealed. Because at the base of this are the same words that he spoke to Adam and Eve, that he would conquer Satan, sin, and death. Those words from Genesis chapter 3 stand as the foundation that God, through the seed of a woman, would bring a son into this world who would undo sin, who would undo death, and who would conquer Satan himself. Here, at the Holy Mountain, Jesus again veils his glory for the sake of those around him. He veils his glory so that he can go to the cross and be judged by the scribes and the Pharisees, who, if they were to see his glory unveiled just like Peter, James, and John, would fall down in fear and want to be dead just like their forefathers did in the wilderness. He veils his glory. Here, the Lord of glory veils his glory for the sake of sinners who revel in their own glory, in their own shame, in their own guilt. And yet he loves us as a bridegroom. I don't know how many of you have come across this, but there are sometimes people in our lives who make fun of our faith by saying, you know, Christianity, you know, it's so easy. I mean, you just believe in this God and everything's solved for you. It must be nice, I think, to be able to have a morality that's so convenient that you can shape it to whatever you desire at the time. In contrary, what is truth is that none of us can believe this stuff on our own. It's not easy. It's impossible. I mean, who would want to believe in a God that is not going to promise to give us any joy or comfort in this world, but in the last day we will have it? Take a look at Lazarus lying there at the gate of the rich man. The fact that he does give us comfort and joy in this world, just with earthly things, is a wonderful gift above and beyond anything that we deserve. He says that we will have comfort and joy in the face of our troubles. He does not say that we will not have troubles. In fact, what he says here is that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, that we should expect that the world will hate us, that the world will mock us. Now, if you haven't experienced this, then you have been sheltered by God and should thank him for that. He's allowing you time to get grounded in this very same word, to learn and understand the great cost to the Son of God for our salvation, to appreciate the fact that we don't deserve any good thing from him, yet he does give us all good things. Peter, James, and John were told not to talk about this until after Jesus arose. When Jesus arose, they began to talk about it. There were 500 witnesses at one time that saw Jesus. They could see the mark of the nails in his hand. They saw him die. I want you to remember that Passover and Pentecost and also the Feast of Trumpets at the end of the year is also, they're all these festivals that everybody was required to be at Jerusalem for them. And so this was a public execution on the high day of the church year for the people of Israel. They were there. There's no way they can miss it unless they were hiding someplace. And then on Pentecost, when God pours out his Holy Spirit, the day that he revealed his law to the people of Israel, he gives his Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins and the proclamation of the gospel, and the people are again gathered there in Jerusalem. This is one of those days where God, in his design for the history of Israel, made sure that it was written and carved on their whole celebration schedule, their ritual schedule, so that the testimony would be seen by them. Here are the disciples. They watched him die. They were there to see the mock trial. They saw the torture. They saw everything that Isaiah had said would happen to the Messiah, happen to the Messiah. Everything that David had said, everything that Moses had said, and all the way through the prophets. And here he is alive. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father for the sake of sinners, that his word and sacrament be brought out, proclaimed, and used for the nourishing and forgiveness of sins, so that his divine majesty, because he has no need to humble himself anymore, his divine majesty does not destroy us here and now. We trust those witnesses. As Peter said, they didn't make up things like cleverly invented fables. These men spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from their own private interpretation of what they wanted God to be or how they thought God should work. God chose for them how to write and what to write. And he wrote about his son. As John says in the beginning of his gospel, he speaks about this event. He said, "We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, who begets us again, not by our human will, not by our human legal standards, and not by our biology and genealogy. But he causes us to be renewed, born from above, by the faith that he bestows upon us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen."